Okay, now to get into the sermon. And I will try to go fairly quickly, but part of the thing when you're preaching the Word of God, you have to do your best to do it justice. Amen. And so I apologize now for the length. Next ones in this series will not be as long, but we've got to get started. And I've previously mentioned a friend of mine who proclaims down in Northwest Arkansas. He is an expository preacher, whereas I am a topical one, and we've had some fun going back and forth talking about the pros and cons of each, although I do think that a topical preacher is less likely to diss an expository preacher than vice versa. Now, Daniel doesn't do that, but I have found that some expository preachers can be downright, raise their noses at people who would dare do topical. Well, either way, this past week he said, This year, all I want is to hear you preach through a book of the Bible. Pick a short one like 1 John or Ruth and see how it goes. You can even see a copy of the tweet right there in Daniel's mug. And then a little later he followed up with a tweet that said, I double dog dare you. Now, being male, when you are double dog dared, you have no choice. No matter how crazy or dangerous the challenge is, you just got to do it. Can I get an amen to that, men and boys?
Amen.
Oh, wow, such energy. Such energy. Guess I should have gone with something with the women. I bet you they would have done a better job. So men and boys, since you agreed with that, I double dog dare you to go through the entire Bible with me in 1 year.
Amen.
All you have to do is read up to chapter 24. Today's reading is 23 through 24, so Genesis 24, and you're right with us. But just as I know that some of the boys will conveniently ignore the double dog dare, I definitely wouldn't do expository preaching just because Daniel used those magical words. But I thought about it. And although I hesitate some, I figured as long as I don't choose a book that's way too long, that if it turns out to be something that you don't really like from an approach standpoint, I'm only going to torture you for a couple months. Well, there, we finally got a reaction out of the front row. Although, as long as I don't get the rate I am today. Today we're going to get two verses done, and the book I chose has 95 verses. So at that rate, doing quick mental math and rounding up a 0.5, how many weeks would that mean that we're going through this book? Close, very close, yes. 48 weeks, if you round up. So we will go a little faster than that. So all that remained was choosing a book. And until yesterday, I really had settled on 1 John. When I was visiting Nick on Thursday, I'd mentioned to him how his dad seemed to really like that book. And I do too. So Friday night, I read through 1 John and figured on Saturday morning I'd go ahead and jump right into the study. But something wouldn't let me settle on 1 John. And yesterday I started looking at other short books. And there are definitely some good options. 1 Thessalonians especially stood out to me. Think about it. You inevitably get to a cry of a command, the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. It's 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Is there anything better to have in your queue to preach about than the return of our Lord? Guys, can I get an amen to that?
Amen.
There we go. But one little book just wouldn't escape my shortlist. So when I was with Scott at lunch yesterday, I asked him if he thought I should preach on Colossians or 1 John. And what did you say, Scott?
Colossians.
To which I said, yeah, it's just that, 1 John is meatier. And you were right. Colossians is very meaty. I've read it before, obviously, but it was a lot meatier than I thought when I made that comment. So, Colossians it is. And it should be a small meal for the Antrim Church of Christ. It's only got 4 chapters. And how many verses did I say it was?
95.
Good. They're awake. It doesn't even have 100 verses. I know we can do it. Do we all agree? Now, although that does seem small compared to any of the Gospels or Hebrews or Romans and so on, As I just mentioned, Scott was right when he said it was theologically thick. And that's a different kind of thick than I am. It's theologically thick. So we are going to have to pace ourselves and make sure we take small bites and that we chew our food completely. Our bites won't be quite as small as today, where we're doing two verses, but that's because when you start a series on a book in the Bible, you need to do an introduction. In this case, both to the book and to the series. And both today's sermon and the series is called Dear Least Important Church, .. Dear Least Important Church. And don't worry, if I do my job right today before you escape these pews, Mike, maybe you should stand by the door and make sure nobody leaves early. But before you escape these pews, you'll understand why I called it that. And before we actually start the introduction, let's go ahead and look at the two verses that we'll be doing today. Can you guess what those are? Very good. What chapter? Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And I would, by the way, go ahead and keep your marker there. We will visit a couple other places, but we'll spend most of our time in Colossians today. Colossians, and I'll even put my marker there so that I don't look really slow to you. Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Matthew, do you want to try this one? You up to it? And by the way, that strange word that you're going to hesitate on is Colossae. Although some people say Colossi. So you can choose which one you want. That one right there is Colossae. I think the rest of the words will be fine for you.
All right. So I'll start right there.
Right there, yeah.
All right. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Sorry, Father.
That's it. It chokes me up, too. That's quite all right. No, I think he did well. What do you guys think? Can I get an amen to that?
Yeah.
There we go. Pretty simple, huh? It's a standard Pauline introduction. It says who it's from, who it's to, and gives a blessing, a Christian blessing. And I was going to, you see on the Newt. It's the election's on Tuesday. Of course I'm going to be thinking about Newt, right? In the notes, you kind of predict who might be here. Luckily, I was right and Scott was here. But Trudy, little did I know that Mom was going to sprain her neck, so Trudy's not here. But I was going to ask her, she normally, I think, brings an interlinear Bible with her. And if she opened it up today and looked at the Greek underneath, it also is simple. It would say something like this. Paul, apostle, Christ Jesus, through will God, and Timothy, the brother, the in Colossae, holy and faithful brother in Christ, grace you and peace from God, Father, we. Now, I didn't say it wouldn't be cryptic, but it still is pretty simple. Even in the, from an English sense, weird order that the Greek has, it's a simple set of verses. So, not much here. Move along. We can go on to the next verses, can't we?
No.
Well, considering, actually, that you start a study of a book with an introduction, those two verses are quite apropos. Because if you were to go in your study Bibles and look at an introduction to a book, doesn't it always talk about who wrote it and who it's to? And in answering those two, you often end up in other standard introduction areas. For example, when it was written, because you can figure out who wrote it partially by when it was written, why it was written, and themes. So let's probe a little bit into the author and the recipients to see how good an introduction we can end up with. The question of who wrote Colossians seems quite simple, doesn't it? What did we just read? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. It does not take a whole bunch of sleuthing like some other books of the Bible. Like, go ahead and Matthew, find out where it says it was Matthew who wrote it. Doesn't take a whole bunch of sleuthing to figure out who wrote that book. And if that weren't enough, let's go ahead. You still have it open to Colossians? Let's go ahead and turn. Well, if you have small font, you might not even have to turn. But if you do have a larger font, turn one page and look at verse 23, which says, If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, what's the next word?
Paul
became a minister. So it's reiterated there. And then go ahead and grab your handy little fingers. Don't go too quickly. You'll leave Colossians. And what does the last verse of Colossians say? Chapter 4, verse 18. Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. So three times the book of Colossians, the writer of Colossians, identifies himself as Paul. Case closed? Well, once you get biblical scholars involved, nothing's ever easy, is it? So, first, let's go ahead and look at one question which the answer, whichever way you go with it, doesn't implicitly question the inerrancy of Scripture. Did Paul write it alone, or was it written by Paul in Timothy? Did Paul write it alone, or was it written by Paul and Timothy? Which is kind of indicated in verse 1, isn't it? I didn't read a single commentary that thought Timothy actually wrote it. Co-authored it. And if you think about the other two verses that we read, other than the first one, only Paul is listed in them, which would seem kind of weird, wouldn't it, if it was Paul and Timothy? Also, 12 verses, how many verses does Colossians have? 95. This is this bit of information that you never knew, but it'll come up in some Bible trivia thing, and you will thank me. 95 verses, 12 verses in Colossians use the first person pronoun, I, which again would be a little odd if we, Timothy and Paul, were writing it. So how do we explain the "and Timothy, our brother" part in verse 1? Does anybody have the ESV Bible open to the introduction? If you look in it under author and title, it says this right off. I think Jerry's got it open. But I won't make you read, since nobody online could hear you anyway. Do you want to come up like Matthew? She declines. It says, Paul and Timothy are explicitly named as the authors of Colossians. Timothy probably served as Paul's secretary, which is, he puts in parentheses, amanuensis. I love that word. The great thing about studying religion is you can get words that make you sound really smart. And really, how about secretary? A lot easier. But amanuensis. Timothy probably served as Paul's secretary, in parentheses, amanuensis, since the first person singular I is used throughout the letter. And then it says, for example, 124. And luckily, the ESV was smart enough to put amanuensis in parentheses, so we know what that is. It's a secretary. Timothy likely was acting as Paul's secretary. He was Paul's penman. Paul wrote the book. Timothy was the penman. And we have plenty of reason to believe this. Do you remember what Paul emphasized in the last verse where he said, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand? Remember that? It's reminiscent of another time he did that. Let's turn to Galatians 6:11. We're going to temporarily leave Colossians. Go to Galatians 6:11. I guessed right. It's before it. 6:11. Which, by the way, Colossians, he's got some warnings, but it's not good if your church, Galatians, in the last section is titled in the ESV Bible, Final Warning and Benediction. Not good at all. So Galatians 6:11 says, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. I agree with theologians and others who believe Paul probably had a vision problem. Perhaps it being the thorn given him in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass him, to keep him from becoming conceited, that he speaks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 17. But regardless of whether or not that thorn is an issue with hindsight, there is a really good chance that Paul needed help because of bad vision, and we know for a fact that people did write for him. For instance, if you were, we won't do it right now to save some time, if you were to go to Romans chapter 16, verse 22, it says, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Now, people may question Colossians, but it's almost universally accepted, even by liberal scholars who may not agree with Paul, I think he's full of it, that Paul wrote Romans, and there we have it. And as a matter of fact, Timothy, if you go there, just the next verse, Timothy sends his greetings to people. But Tertius says that he wrote for him. There's a good chance that Timothy had Tertius's, boy, that'd be a hard one to say a lot, Tertius's job when it comes to the letter to the church at Colossae. But even if he didn't, it wouldn't be unlikely for someone to write a letter and address it from more than one person. How many people have gotten a letter from a husband and wife? From Alan and Michelle Farner, or even the Farners? How many of those letters have actually been written by more than one person? It's usually one person writing it. They just label it. So even if Timothy didn't do it, the fact that it says Paul and Timothy doesn't mean it. And if you look at a whole bunch of I's, the fact that two times when it mentions Paul, it doesn't say Paul and Timothy, it probably was written by Paul. My guess is penned by Timothy for him. So great. Paul wrote it, and Timothy was his secretary. Or did Paul write it? Now we're into the discussion where it does end up with an answer, potentially, that does question the inerrancy of Scripture. Not everyone believes that Paul is the author. The best worst-case scenario, understand I just said that, the best worst-case scenario is that one of Paul's disciples heard all this stuff, wrote it down, and then penned the letter as if it was Paul. In that case, you could almost still say it was inspired and stuff. It's not quite so bad. But that's the best worst-case denial of Pauline authorship. But many go much, much further and say it was written quite a bit later by somebody just claiming to be Paul, using his name to gain authority. And in fairness to him, that was actually a fairly common practice in antiquity. For instance, M.S. Mills, who, by the way, does believe that Paul wrote Colossians, explains in Colossians, a study guide to Paul's epistle to the saints at Colossae, conservative scholars generally agree that Colossians displays genuine Pauline characteristics. However, some critical scholars deny Pauline authorship on the grounds of 55. And there was a word that they must have had there that didn't even come through my electronic copy, so I'm not sure what it is. But in parentheses, it says, words that in the New Testament are unique to that book. So it's got words you don't find elsewhere. And in fairness, that's a legitimate thing to look at. That if somebody's going to fake a book, they will use words that the original author didn't have in their language. If you were to search on my sermons and you were to do counts by words, you would notice certain words show up a lot. A bit. You'll probably hear it twice in this. There are certain words. So if you then have somebody pretending to be somebody, that's a legitimate approach. And they say, because of 55 of these words, because it presents what they regard as advanced Christology, for example, in 1:13 through 20, more in keeping with the time of writing of the gospel according to John, and because they date the heresy of Gnosticism later than Paul. This reasoning is based on an evolutionary hypothesis for Christianity, but the biblical testimony is that Christ delivered it fully developed. So the Christology, which is learning about Christ, theology about Christ, this author, Mills, is saying, actually, Christ delivered it all the way. People act like it grew, but those are also unbelievers too. That's why Barth talks about how John's divinity of Christ is just something that John made up and that part of the Christian church won. No, Christ delivered the divinity of Christ. So Christology did not develop, and the Christology recorded in John's gospel dates not from the time of writing, but from our Lord's time. Now Mills goes on and says, furthermore, Philippians 2:5-11 contains many of the same Christological principles, and the Pauline authorship of that epistle is generally unchallenged. Moreover, it is unlikely that Satan needed a century to breed incipient Gnosticism. The canonicity of this epistle has been recognized by the church at large from a very early date and has never really been challenged. Now, he obviously still does believe that the book speaks to Gnosticism. I'll admit, I scratched my head a little bit when I read the pulpit commentary say this. It's talking about why the book was written. It is the more evident that the emergency which called forth this epistle and the questions that had arisen at Colossae were, in his view, of the most grave and ominous character. For in this remote country town had appeared the first symptoms of a heretical movement so well known under the later name of Gnosticism, whose outbreak in this region St. Paul had already predicted, Acts 20:29-30, and which was pregnant with deadly mischief to the Church of Christ. Now, I will agree that Gnosticism was pregnant with deadly mischief for the Church of Christ, but go ahead and read through Colossians. Gnosticism, I won't go into it now, save time, but it's a very kind of mystical, matter's bad, body doesn't, those kind of things. And you do read some mysticism in there, but I didn't see Gnosticism. But I did read through it pretty quickly, so I could have missed it. The ESV Study Bible is not alone, however, in rejecting claims that this wasn't part of Paul's purpose. It says, a previous generation of scholars thought that the problem at Colossae was Gnosticism, an early heresy that taught that the world was created by an inferior God, that the material world is evil, and in some cases that asceticism should be practiced. But an improved understanding of Gnosticism, aided in part by the discovery of Gnostic documents in Egypt, has led most scholars to discount this interpretation. Missing from Colossians is any polemic against the Gnostic view that there is an unknown God who is distinct from the Creator God. Yahweh is actually a bad God because the Creator, material, bad. There is also no discussion of the Gnostic conviction that matter and material existence are inherently evil. So, basically claiming that Paul did not write Colossians because it speaks against a belief system that doesn't yet exist isn't convincing because it doesn't speak to it. So they say, well, look, Paul couldn't have written it. He only lived this long. Gnosticism's here. Well, it doesn't speak of Gnosticism. So that's not a good argument. Finally, what about the words that are unique to Colossians? That's a legitimate question. If somebody uses a lot of words that you don't see the author using otherwise, and in this case they're even talking about it being unique to the New Testament, which would term anachronism. People know that term. If you see paintings of, say, baby Jesus with Mary from the Middle Ages, are they wearing Semitic clothing from the first century? No, generally they're wearing Middle Ages clothing. That's anachronistic. And it is true that you can have use of words that would become anachronistic, and it would show that somebody did after it. Now, personally, it doesn't surprise me. Unless Paul literally dictated a letter, if somebody's writing it for you, you're saying it, wouldn't they naturally potentially use words that you don't use yourself a whole bunch? And what was that? What was Timothy acting as? Oh, use the hard word. Come on. Amanuensis? Or actually, I probably just mispronounced it. Let me look at it real quick. Yeah, I'm going to mess it up. We'll just leave it at that. Secretary, we'll go back. Don't use the hard word. Now, I'm not going to save time, I'm not going to do justice to all the different explanations there are for the unique words concern. But I did like a quote that Mills had from a guy who I'm pretty sure this is not the one behind the dangerous chocolate Easter egg some of us have gone into sugar convulsions from. This is the quote he has. Cadbury summarized the position choicely. Which is more likely, that an imitator of Paul in the first century composed a writing 90% or 95% in accordance with Paul's style, or that Paul himself wrote a letter diverging 5 or 10% from his usual style? Did you catch that? What's more likely? Somebody faked it, 90 to 95%, or Paul just wrote a letter that was different than a normal letter from 5 to 10%? Trust Cadbury, not the egg guy, the other guy. Trust Cadbury and Mills and other conservative scholars, and trust God's providence. Don't forget that. God's providence in making sure only his books made it into the canon. And what we have here, Paul wrote Colossians. Well, now we know who wrote it. What about the recipients? What do we know about Colossians. The second verse, again, assuming we just go on the surface, makes it clear. Let's go look quickly at that. Who's Colossians written to? Brothers, I like that. And sisters, by the way. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Not a terribly surprising fact, given the name of the book is called Colossians, though, eh? In his study Bible, MacArthur gives us a pretty good summary about the city that housed the church that got Paul's personal attention. Colossae was a thriving city in the 5th century B.C. when the Persian king Xerxes, and he gives another name for it, I'm not even going to try, from Esther 1:1, marched through the region. Black wool and dyes made from the nearby chalk deposits were important products. In addition, the city was situated at a junction of the main north-south and east-west trade routes. By Paul's day, however, the main road had been rerouted through, excuse me, can you guess which city? Begins with an L? Laodicea. Through nearby Laodicea, thus bypassing Colossae and leading to its decline in the rise of neighboring cities of Laodicea and Hierapolis. Although Colossae's population was mainly Gentile, there was a large Jewish settlement dating from the days of Antiochus the Great, 223 to 187 BC. Colossae's mixed population of Jews and Gentiles manifested itself both in the composition of the church and in the heresy that plagued it, which contained elements of both Jewish legalism and pagan mysticism. And I can say, I didn't see Gnosticism in there, but I did see both of those. Although MacArthur gives a quick summary, and a great one, about Colossae, it was something repeated in two other commentaries that really stuck out to me and led to the title of this sermon and the series. In a book called Opening Up Colossians and Philemon, and I do apologize about all the reading, but some other people do really say things better. And these notes will be up later today. Some good stuff. And what I would recommend is, if you don't have a good commentary on Colossians, everyone I'm quoting from here has got some really sweet stuff. In Opening Up Colossians and Philemon, Ian McNaughton writes, Colossae lay about 100 miles east of Ephesus and about 12 miles from Laodicea and Hierapolis. Its more important neighbors, 4:13. It is unlikely that Paul had ever been to Colossae, 2:1, and it seems that it was Epaphras who founded the church there, 1:7. He had probably been converted during Paul's stay at Ephesus and had carried the gospel back to his own, in parentheses, in single quotes, back to his own. Epaphras, a pastor, had come to Paul in Rome to seek his advice, verse 1:7. So this epistle was Paul's pastoral response to the church's internal problems. It was written from Rome around AD 63 to 65. Colossae was the least important city to receive a letter from Paul. Did you catch that? Colossae was the least important city to receive a letter from Paul. Now, the reason that doubly stuck out to me is because not too long before I read that, I'd read this from the World Biblical Commentary, and that's a whole series. And that stuff gets really into kind of normal commentary, but nitty-gritty. So by the time Paul wrote to the Christians living at Colossae, the commercial and social importance of the town was already on the wane. What effect this might have had on the townspeople or the Christians among them, we do not know. Last century, Lightfoot commented, without a doubt, Colossae was the least important church to which any epistle of St. Paul is addressed. And this may well be true. Without a doubt, Colossae was the least important church to which any epistle of St. Paul is addressed. And if you think that's bad, I just happened actually to have the book that he quoted from. And so I looked it up, and you might say what he says in there is even crueler. This is J.B. Lightfoot. We shall therefore be prepared to find that, while Laodicea and Hierapolis both hold important places in the early records of the church, Colossae disappears wholly from the pages of history. Its comparative insignificance is still attested by its ruins, which are few and meager, while the vast remains of temples, baths, theaters, aqueducts, gymnasia, and sepulchres, strewing the extensive sites of its more fortunate neighbors, still bear witness to their ancient prosperity and magnificence. It is not even mentioned by Ptolemy, though his enumeration of towns includes several inconsiderable places. Without doubt, here we get to the quote, without doubt, Colossae was the least important church to which any epistle of St. Paul is addressed. Yeah, ouch, double ouch. And actually, then Lightfoot goes on and even uses the fact that ancient texts don't agree on the spelling of the name as another indication of its comparative obscurity and its early extinction. Triple ouch. You are so unimportant, we don't even care if we spell your name right. Well, he wasn't really saying that. Basically, he's talking about the fact that it looks like with time, names do this, right? With time, the spelling of the name. But his point was, look, even the name changed because people didn't care. What's this Colossae place, right? So, clearly, Colossae, I mean, Lightfoot was right in this, did not deserve a letter because it was an important, bustling metropolis, or because the church would have a long, famous, or infamous history. He is right about that. There is nothing about it. So why did Paul write the believers in Colossae? Now, going back to McNaughton, it sounded like he was being cruel. He was just stating a fact, but he wrapped up, and I wanted to make sure I included this. McNaughton, who was the first one I read who said it was least. However, it is good to observe that Colossae was not too out of the way or too insignificant for God. God had something to say to them. God was watching over his people. And should we be surprised that God cares just as much about the least important as the important? Isn't that what Scripture attests to over and over and over? As Peter states in Acts 10:34, that God shows no partiality?
Amen.
And that's a positive thing. When Peter says it, he's not saying like he doesn't care about anybody. He's saying he'll save everybody. He cares about everybody. Not to mention that, go ahead and let's open back into Colossians. Not to mention that as we continue through Colossians, we will ultimately reach chapter 3, verse 11. Chapter 3, verse 11. This verse isn't near as famous as one that makes the same point in Galatians, in chapter 3, verse 28 of Galatians. It's not near as famous, but it's another verse that gives comfort to those who are often left out. So, you there? Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all and in all.
Amen.
And in all. Very good. Let's do it again. What was that?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Very good. Why did Paul write Colossians? Because just like the God who he worshipped and so admired, he was no respecter of persons. You've heard that term. He was no respecter of persons and cared just as much about the least important church, even one he didn't personally found, as he did any other one. And it seems to me that should be very good news to a humble church like the Antrim Church of Christ. At some point, I do hope that the Lord will use all of us to cause this building to overflow, and that we will not fade away into obscurity, our little church in the town it's in the future. But for now, isn't it fair to say that we are a least important church? But like Colossae, God does not see it that way. And I wouldn't be surprised, just like he inspired Paul to write to the Colossians, that he had Scott inspire me to choose Colossians as the first book that I used for a foray, an experiment, into expository preaching. Because little did I know, until I went through reading it and then reading the commentaries, how perfect a book it would be for a least important church like us. Now, there's a whole bunch more I'd like to share, When Daniel listens to this, he'll say, you know, an expository preacher would have done this. And well, maybe he won't, but there's so much more. I had two verses, and I left out so much. And we could, like, for instance, when it talks about Paul, an apostle of Christ, and we could spend a whole sermon just on that. But I knew we'd be running long. Hey, I warned you even before we started the service, didn't I? I knew we'd run long. There is something more that I'd like to do. We have covered the author. We have covered the recipients. We've touched on a bit of why, the best part being that God cares about the least important. And you may have missed it, but we also spoke about when. Do you remember? It was back in one of the least important quotes. It talked about A.D. 62 through 65. Yes, yes, I'm sure as soon as you heard those words, you lost the other stuff, right? 62 through 65, and I think we even probably read about where. Most people seem to think Rome, some think before then. But normally in an introduction, you'd also talk about themes, right? What are the themes of the book? We didn't delve into that. And not only are we out of time now, but it seems to me that if I were to actually tell you what the themes of the book, wouldn't that prejudice the interpretation a little bit? But then as you read through it, but we can find the themes. I do recommend. I plan on reading through it every week myself before I prepare for the sermon, just so it's ingrained over and over. Just read through the book once, at least a couple times. You'll see some themes. And then as we go week to week, we'll see some other themes. Except for one exclusion, I'm not going to do themes. And let's go ahead and talk about that one exclusion. Let's look back at that first verse. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Are we there? If you put your marker in, you are. Chapter 1, verse 1. Why am I keep saying 3? Colossians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ. Actually, we need the second verse too. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. In those two verses, it mentions a lot of different people, doesn't it? But it only mentions one person twice. Do you know who it is? I'm sorry?
Jesus.
Okay, yes, let's get that word right. That's right. Not Paul, who wrote it. Not Timothy, who penned it. Not even the saints and faithful brothers. But Jesus, once as Christ Jesus, and once as Christ. Again, who remembers how many verses there are in Colossians?
95.
Do you know how many of those 95 verses mention Jesus? And I'm not even including pronouns. I am saying Jesus or Christ or a combination thereof. Of the 95 verses, how many, just go ahead and guess, how many verses? 92, very good. Not quite that, geez. See, I knew somebody was going to do that. 25. 25. That's over 25%. One quarter of the verses in Colossians speak of Jesus one way or another. And by the way, there is actually a 26th verse, but it's the name of somebody else, where it says, it gives a guy's name who was called Jesus. Just like probably at that point people didn't want to be called Judas because of the bad implications, I imagine a lot of people at that point became faithful, got a different name than Jesus because it would almost seem blasphemous to have the name of the Son. But 25%. So no matter what else we find that Paul had to say, what are the themes in doctrines and advice that Paul had to say to Colossians, there is one thing that is absolutely clear, that whether you are an important church or a least important church, Jesus is most important.
Amen.
That whether, very good, thank you. Well, I'm going to say it a second time, get prepared, right? Right? That whether you are an important church or a least important church, Jesus is most important.
Amen.
There we go. Dear least important church, let's talk about Jesus.